Luke chapter 2, it's an interesting story, picking it up in verse 41. Life is really about perspective. Last night, my wife went to a concert in Dallas with some friends and family, and I got home, and my parents were watching our babies, and they headed on home, and my son was in bed. My daughter was sitting up next to me, and we were just kind of chatting about her day, and she said, "Daddy, I wish we were rich." And I said, "Oh, okay, we are. We are rich. What do you mean by rich?" And she said, "I wish we had a big bed." And I was like, "Baby, your daddy and mommy have a California King outside of special orders. It don't get no bigger than that." And she was like, no. "I want a bed that Mimi and Poppy and Nana and Papa and Sage and Caitlin and Mommy and Reed and a bed we could all sleep in together." And I was like, "Okay, boo, daddy can afford that, but that ain't happening, all right? Now go to your bed." So in the end, it really is about perspective. My daughter thinks wealth is having a bed large enough for basically everyone she knows, her whole universe, to sleep together, all right? And so it is really about perspective. And here's what I want to do as quickly as I can, is I want to establish some perspective that I hope will help where you find your life playing out. So let's look at this, 41. "Now, his parents," that's Jesus' parents, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" And Jesus plays the God card, all right? None of us had this when we were 12, all right? No one had this when they were 12. We had to think of something else. We had to pull. He just goes, "Why were you looking for me?" Now, in my house, that'd have got you punched in the eye, all right? "Where were you? Why were you looking?" All right? That would have gone horribly, horribly wrong for me, all right? Maybe your parents didn't love you and didn't beat you, but let's go. "Why were you looking for me? Now listen to this. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or some of you will have versions that translate this, "Be about my father's business." This is correct. All right. It's the same idea. In first century, this being about the house and being about the father's business were synonymous. They're the same thing. And so what I wanted to do in order to establish some perspective in our lives is I want to talk about what the Father's business is in Jesus. I want to talk about what he is accomplishing in Jesus. And then I want to let it sit, and then I want to push just a little bit, and then we'll head out of here, all right? Get home to see the boys. You will, I won't. I've got to preach another one. So flip over to Colossians chapter 1. You don't even have to keep your fingers there in Luke. Colossians chapter 1. In order to figure out the business of God in Jesus, what Jesus is up to in the temple, and then really everything else he's going to do, we've got to figure out a little bit of who Jesus is. By the way, this is a really strange story, not the Colossians one, but the Luke one, in terms of the life of Jesus. It's the only picture we have of him between infant and active ministry at age 30. And it's really kind of an unglamorous story. There's nothing really spectacular. If you go and read some other kind of ancient literature, there are all these really crazy stories about Jesus as a kid. There's one where he was playing in a puddle and made the puddle part, and another kid came by and threw a branch in it, and he was like, "What's that water to you?" Bam, and killed him, right? And I don't think that happened. It's just one of those kind of supernatural stories that people want to attribute to the little child Jesus, the little teenager Jesus, which it makes this one a little bit more believable in Luke, because it's just kind of, he went to the temple and started teaching. That's what you get, all right, at age 12. So let's look at Jesus. We'll pick it up in 15. "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, I love that verse. And I've loved that verse for a long, long, long time. Just that intro. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the image of the invisible God, which means all that we would want to know about the character, temperament, and personality of God we see in the man Jesus. All right. How does God handle sin? Look at Jesus. What's God's tone towards this group, towards that group? Look at Jesus. This is a pretty profound verse. That should send you to the Gospels to read. All right? What's God like? This image of the invisible God is found in Jesus. All right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, now listen to this, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Listen to this. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, here's just a little brain teaser for you. The authority which his mom is using to rebuke him was given to her by him. Because the text just said that all rule, all authority, all positions of power were created by Christ for Christ. So the very authority that a mother has over her children was given to that mother by her child. All right. Anyway, let's keep going. All right. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now listen. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, I need to spend just a second on this word reconcile, because in order for something to need to be reconciled, it has to be broken. He's saying here that Christ came and did his Father's business, and in doing his Father's business, he takes what's wrong and he makes it right. He reconciles it. All right? He's reconciling to himself all things. All right? Whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace, how did he reconcile it? By the blood of his cross. So, whatever ails the universe, all right, he reconciled all things. Whatever ails the universe was reconciled back to rhythm by the cross of Christ. That's what he said so far. All right? Now, let's get into you and me, because that's Jesus. Now he's going to start talking about you and me. Let's look at this. 21. And you, that's us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, that's a tough verse, and it's a tough verse because the majority of humanity is not going to own up to having a hostile mind towards God and being doers of evil deeds. What we want to do, on a whole, specifically here, what we want to do is find really evil deeds out there. I mean, just like on a scale of 1 to 10, we want to find the 11, and we want to go, see, look at that, I'm not bad. And that's the game we play, all right? We never use biblical standards, and really we don't. We just find this horrible. I mean, we look at Nebraska this week, Omaha, Nebraska, and a 19-year-old kid running through a mall shooting people, and we watch that on CNN, and we get the feeling that we're all right. I mean, we don't do anything like that. We don't do, or we look at atrocities, and we want to lay ourselves against the atrocity and go, I'm not hostile in mind towards God, and I'm not wicked. I'm a good person. I even give to the little bell ringers at Walmart. I've done that. I am not wicked. All right? Now, the problem with that is that the standard of holiness is not other people's wickedness. That's not how it works. And I know we've done this little exercise about, in my 5 years here, a billion times. Morality 101, litmus test, is 10 commandments. Any liars in here? Mm-hmm. To the man. All right. So, okay, whoops, all right, that's one. And we could keep going down the list. All right. Anybody worshipped other gods rather than the real one? I know that's a big one. It's like, no, I haven't. But yeah, we have. Our gods are just a little dumber than monkeys and cows. It's cars and houses and stuff like that, which is even dumber, I think. At least a monkey and cow are living things. Yeah. All right, anybody ever coveted anything that someone else had? Thought they got it in an unfair way and you were worthy of it? Come on, you don't have to lie. Oh, you're liars. Never mind, we already established that. We could go on and on here, right? I mean, we fail. 10 out of 10. And everybody loves to hang their hat on the, I ain't murdered nobody. Give me that one, Chandler. But I can give you that one because Christ won't give it to you. He says, listen, it doesn't matter if you don't murder, if your heart's filled with rage, it's the same sin. Yeah, so you failed. 10 out of 10, I mean, you pulled a straight up zero. You know how difficult it is to bring your average up when you scored on the one big test a zero? I could tell you from personal experience, it's nearly impossible. It's nearly impossible. Yeah. And so we're starting out scoring the zero. So everyone in this room, listen, I don't care if you're born in the church. I don't care if you were raised in it. I don't care if you've obeyed all its rules. You're just as guilty, just as broken, just as everybody gets a zero on this one. All right? All of us alienated, all of us hostile in our mind, all of us doing wicked deeds. All of us. All right? So now that I've got us all chipper, let's keep going. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now listen to this. Jesus has now reconciled, so made it right in his body of flesh by his death. All right. So the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ has reconciled you and I, made us right before God. And look how far the cross of Christ goes. Look at this. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. Now listen to this. Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Are you tracking with me on that? That the work of the cross means that you and I, right now, look at me, right now, are holy, blameless. Let me give you a definition of blameless: without blame and above reproach, which means no one could even bring an accusation against us. Anybody feeling it in here? Anybody feeling that? Anybody walking here going, yeah. Oh, I'm blameless. Oh, I'm above reproach. You can call me holy. It doesn't make me uncomfortable. Anybody? I mean, is anybody there? I hope not. Or maybe I hope so. I don't know. I don't know what to do with this, all right? But this is how God views you and I so far because of the cross. Because of the cross. Who did this? Christ did this. Who's made us holy, blameless, above reproach? Christ has done this. Now, this is a far cry from world religion, guys. Religion's theme, its bumper sticker is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And you've seen none of that in this text. Christ reconciled it. Christ made it right. Christ fixed it. Christ makes you holy. Christ makes you blameless. Christ makes you above reproach. There's no mention of you at any level except that you're wicked. All right. But he's going to move on here. And he is going to say, we get this holy, blameless, above reproachness if we continue on in doing something. But it's what that is that's so very surprising, man. That's so very surprising. Let's look at this. 23. I'll start back in 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 23. If indeed you continue in the, give me that word, faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, this is what, and I preach this. I had a great email about a month and a half ago that said, hey, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I really think you preach the same thing 3 out of 4 weeks a month. And I was so frustrated about that because I'm trying to preach the same thing 4 out of 4. So I wrote back, I need to apologize to you. I have failed you. I will get that fourth weekend. Now, hear me on this, all right? What just happened in this text It says that we get holy, blameless, above reproach, standing with God. Not if we complete this task, that task, this task, but rather if we hold steadfast in faith. In faith in what? In faith in the cross. Faith in Christ. Hope in Jesus. That's where this happens. That's profound. Because everyone else would say, do this, 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 to get right standing. Biblical Christianity says, hope, faith in Christ, done. Altar shut down. Christ paid the bill. Absorb the wrath of God towards sinners. Jesus. All right. The reason why people don't really like for you to preach that a lot is because people will use that message of grace to just do whatever they want. And they'll say, oh, well, there's grace and God forgives everything, you know, which is true. The problem with that line of thinking is it reveals you're not saved, unfortunately for you. Romans 6:1 says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? That's impossible. That mindset doesn't work in the heart of someone who's been conformed. Because although the gospel penetrating the kingdom of God coming in Christ, the Father's business, this, although that's his primary role, Christ coming also has a secondary role. All right, and here's what I would tell you. Throughout the pages of the scripture, there are these men and women who tend to have one great virtue and then the rest of their lives are train wrecks. Is that correct? For those of you who know the Bible. And then some of them, I don't even know what their redeeming quality is. I don't even know what their virtue is. Can anybody, I mean, email me if you know anything positive about Samson. I can't think of anything. He broke every angle of his vow. Even the story, that great child story that we teach all our kids about when he picks up the jawbone of a donkey and kills 20,000 people, that one. He's breaking his vow. He's not supposed to touch anything dead. And he picked that up. He's got major woman issues, does he not? I mean, that girl tried to kill him 4 times. And he waits 2 weeks, and then he calls her back, like, you want to have something to eat, all right? He is the most codependent fool in the scriptures, all right? I mean, she tried to kill him 4 separate times. She's like, the Philistines are upon you. Wait, his hair's all in a weave one time. He's bound by ropes another. I mean, this woman's trying to kill you, man. He's got a problem with this woman, all right? He's got some lust issues that he can't. And then even the pinnacle of the book is him finally, after breaking all his vows, the Philistines get in, gouge his eyes out, and finally he finds himself at the pillar of a temple, and he's like, if you'll give me my strength back, I'll kill all these fools. And God's like, all right, and then he kills everybody and himself. That's how the book ends. Yeah. All right, but most, they have this one very big Esther, unbelievable courage. Esther, unbelievable courage. You go in there, you're probably going to die, but maybe for such a time as this, that God has placed you where he's placed you. All right? Job had an unbelievable amount of perseverance. Jeremiah is another cat with an amazing amount of courage. And I know he gets a bad rap because he complains about it the whole time, but it doesn't change the fact that every time he prophesies, somebody kicks the trash at him and he keeps prophesying. I mean, we can go through David, unbelievable amount of passion. So they seem to have this one high virtue, and then they have the rest of their lives that's kind of a train wreck. And so in the person of Jesus, God puts all that is good, all that is right, and all that should be imitated in the person of Jesus. So then Jesus becomes not only the one bringing the kingdom of God, putting the kingdom of God at hand, dying as an expiation, propitiation, removal of our sin, but he also becomes the example by which we are to follow. Yeah. And I mean, there's so many examples here. In healing the sick, he's teaching us benevolence. In rebuking hypocrisy, he's teaching us boldness. In enduring temptation, he's teaching us strength. In forgiving his enemies, he's teaching us grace and meekness. And I even think this works. Jesus' life is not playing out in a vacuum. It's playing out in very similar ways to the way our lives play out. Like, let me give you an example. Anybody been to a wedding? All right, we got Jesus at a wedding. Celebrating, serving. Been to a funeral? Yeah, you've got Jesus at a funeral. And in fact, one of my favorite parts about Jesus going to Lazarus' funeral is that he weeps mourns and wails. Because I don't know if you've ever been in that really kind of canned Christian environment where someone has experienced loss and they feel it's their Christian duty to pretend they're all right, to pretend their heart's not failing, that they're not frustrated with God. And maybe by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, they really are that. But I've definitely been in that room where it's white-knuckled and 6 months later, there's a collapse. No, Jesus goes, mourn. It's okay to mourn. It's all right to hurt. It's all right to be frustrated. It's all right to not understand. Mourn. Yeah. Anyone in here ever been involved in conflict of any kind? Because it's almost like every 7 verses, Jesus is back in it. And with meekness and gentleness and always with truth, he engages the conflict. Anybody ever had any problems in their family? Like your mom thinks you're crazy? Stuff like that? Yeah. Well, we watch Jesus do that. And we watch him honor his mother while at the same time fulfilling obedience. Yeah. I mean, we could go on and on. You still don't look like you believe me. If you've been in one place your whole life, or you grew up in the ghetto, one of the things that happens is you kind of get defined by who your dad was, and you get defined by what your family was. So a lot of people tend to get crushed under the weight of that, and so it becomes kind of this self-fulfilling prophecy. Like when you're a kid, you're like, I'm not going to be my old man, I'm not going to be my mom, I'm not going to be, and then in the end you become that. Any testimonies? Yeah. I don't trust you. You've already admitted to being a liar, so I don't have to believe you. In the same way, Jesus goes back to Nazareth and he starts working and preaching and teaching. And what'd they say? Isn't that Joseph's boy? Are you a carpenter's son? Right? Christ refuses to be defined by that. In suffering, Jesus asked for prayer and leaned on God. In weariness, he sat down and he rested. I love the fact that Jesus gets tired. We don't ever think about him that way, all right? But on more than one occasion, Jesus got tired. In fact, I know I've shared this. My favorite story is when he meets the woman at the well, because he sits down. The disciples have been with him the whole time. He's like, I'm tired. Go into town and get me something to eat. So like, man, we've been walking with you. And so they head on into town. I always love it because, I mean, he's feeding 5,000 and commanding the winds and rain, and yet he makes them go in to get him a sandwich. But watch him with his friends. The scriptures say he sticks closer than a brother. Watch him in temptation. He uses the word of God and trusts that the word of God is good and right and active. In busyness, and I think a lot of us can relate, he always sought out solitude, man. Always in the busiest, craziest of times, he would find that time to leave and get alone with God. And I want to speak to something here, because solitude and isolation are not the same thing. Most of us in busyness tend to isolate ourselves. All right? He doesn't isolate himself. He seeks solitude, and those two things are different. I don't have time to go any farther than that. All right? So Jesus is this consistent, constant example of life lived at the highest level, of life lived at the deepest level. I guess what I'm trying to ask is, what would Jesus do? And I'm kind of angry and embarrassed that it came to that. I've been actively mocking that for years, all right? And here we go, going, no, we have a great high priest who has endured all that we will endure, so that on that moment where we're in it, he can say, I know. I showed you a way out. I showed you a way out. Now, let me tell you some things I worry about. Here's the gospel. Christ coming, absorbing the wrath of God, being the one we are to model and pursue. And I always had this romantic notion in my head of going someplace where it was very difficult to do church. And what I mean by that is popular culture was not overtly conservative, but more liberal, where there was a great deal of antagonism against the church, a place that would have very, 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 very hard ground. That's where I always wanted to do this. And I'll tell you why. I think this is a romantic notion. I don't think it's true. But I'll tell you why I always had that in my head. Because that way you would know exactly what was in front of you every week. Whereas here, in the Metroplex, it's a really weird animal. like I could be wrong here. I'm not, but I could be. It seems like for a majority of us, our relationship with Christ works very similar to our retirement program. Like some kind of divine Roth IRA. Like some kind of cosmic 401k. That every month we want to put a little in the hopes that when all's said and done, we saved up enough. And it doesn't seem, on a whole, that there is a passionate pursuit of, longing for, submission to Christ as the covering over every area of our lives. But instead, he becomes our retirement program. Something that's going to pay dividends when we get closer to death. But not right now. Right now, what I want to do is put in 3% a month, 5% a month, because the church is going to match. And then my hope is that when my time comes, when my time comes and it's time to retire, it's time to die, what I'm hoping is that I've got enough that when I stand before God, I put enough aside to get in. And there's a series of monumental problems with this. Number one, Christ doesn't use scales. He doesn't use scales. Your church attendance and good behavior is not going to go over here and be put on next to your bad and weighed out. That's not what's going to happen. Who makes you holy and blameless before God? Christ, the cross. Not monthly installments of church attendance. And so I'm perpetually worried about us. I mean, you know how many horrifying texts there are in Scripture? I mean, ones that should make us lose a little sleep every now and then? Listen, man, I've been an ordained minister for nearly 15 years, and there are still nights I have to get up and get on my knees and worry and press into the Lord a little bit about that. Will there not be many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, cursed, for I do not know you. I mean, that is a horrifying text of Scripture, is it not? So I don't even call him Lord. I just, Jesus, all right? I'm not. That might be a little too exegetical, but in the end, I mean, that's one of those things that, all right, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, here's what it is, I guess. There's this monumental weight to this thing that seems to escape most of us. There's this eternal, unbelievable weight that most of us seem to miss out on, man. And so what we end up doing is we do some little good church things and we put that aside and then we have the rest of our lives. Or we say, Jesus, you can have Sunday, but I've got this, or you get this, but I get this, or you get this, and I get this. And the first problem is that that Christ doesn't work on a sliding scale. And then the second problem is you're robbing yourself of real, legitimate, beautiful life. And I think as consistently as I've said anything here, I've said that God is not after your begrudging submission. God's not glorified in your begrudging submission. But in your joy in Him. Yeah. If you're like me, and I don't know if you are, when I would hear messages like this, I'd just be like, what am I supposed to do? And I think that's always the legit question, you know? I don't want to just come go, do better. Amen, I'm out. You're dismissed, all right? I don't want to do that because I don't think it's fair. But it's also difficult for me because I don't know where you are. I mean, I really don't. I don't know where you are. I don't know where your life is. I know there's some of you in here that you're not believers, your friends brought you, or you've just been coming here for whatever reason for a month and a half, and you like it a little bit, you're more intrigued than anything. By the way, that's just Christ wooing you to salvation, but we'll talk about that after. In the end, I know there's some of you in here who don't believe, and then there are some who do believe, but you've been losing faith, you've been losing hope, you've been losing those things that are so vital to continue in. So let me, how about we just do this? How about we just take a step this week? How about we just take a step of faith? Just take a step of obedience. Maybe that's checking out a home group. Maybe that's finally, maybe for the last year and a half, every time I tell this crowd about recovery, you're going, man, I need to do that. Okay, how about this week we do? Or how about we go, you know what I'm going to do this week? I'm setting the alarm about 15 minutes earlier, and I'm just going to get up, I'm just going to open up the book of John, and I'm just going to read a little bit, and I'm just going to pray. Maybe that, let's just take one step, just one step of faith, just one step. Let's just take one this week. That's where you begin. I mean, nobody puts on the cape and becomes super godly guy overnight. By the way, that's not true. There are those guys. Jesus told a parable about them. They shoot up real quick, and then the sun comes out, and they die. It's a true story. So, no, we want good soil, deep roots. Take a step. I don't know what that step is for you. Take one. Take a step, just one. And then let's let the Lord work. Where do you need to imitate Him? Where is that area of your life where He's been pressing on you, leaning on you, wooing you, calling you? How about we're obedient to that? If, indeed, that's God beckoning you to life, beckoning you to joy, beckoning you to full. Yeah. The crummiest part of teaching and preaching is all you can do is throw it out there and hope. Yeah. So I'm full of hope. I really am. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for this morning. I pray that you would protect the word that went out. You'd let it find good soil. I continually pray that you would stir our affections up for you, and we might be that group of people mentioned in Romans 8 who long and groan for you. In just a second, I'm going to say amen, and we're going to be dismissed, but I wanted to, I really do, as a husband and as a father of two, and I get how busy times are, and for those of you who are being spoken to this morning by the Holy Spirit and kind of whispered to and your heart's being massaged, I didn't want us to just dismiss and run out of this place. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say amen in just a second, and we're going to be dismissed. When I say amen, very, very quietly. But if you just need to sit in here for a bit, if maybe Jesus has been some kind of cosmic retirement program for you, that maybe we can repent a little bit, and we can confess a little bit, and we can become reacquainted in just a moment here. Honestly, it's my belief, and I know I really could be seriously wrong on this, but it's my belief that if you don't hear from the Lord right now what that one step's going to be, chances are there'll be no step. And so maybe it'd be a good idea that just for a second there, some of you already know it, some of you have no intention of doing it, but it might be wise here, there might be some wisdom in you hearing from the Lord on what He's asking of you and what He what's he leading you to, that one step He's asking you to take, whether that be recovery or group or getting up early in the scriptures or having a conversation with this person or have whatever that thing is Jesus is leading you into. It's a good idea to have that down in your mind before you leave this place. Because the second is, the truth is, there's a billion things waiting for you outside this room. A billion things. So I'm going to finish my prayer and say amen, and then we're dismissed very, very quietly. Stay as long as you need to. Jesus, thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for the hope that's found in you. I thank you that it's hope and faith you seek. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you.